Trinitas Church, here we are in Leviticus chapter 10 as we make our way through this ancient book, this book that instructed God's people how to worship. And today we're going to talk about the rules, what it means to keep them, what it means to break them, and especially in the context of public worship, body of Christ gathered together, serving their God and their King. You know, as I was thinking about this topic, it dawned on me that I've had an experience that exemplifies the challenge before us, what it means to break the rules, really, and what it means to keep them, really. When I was a teenager, I went to a Christian camp. It was called Camp Malibu. And when I was a sophomore and I went to this camp with my friends, I might have even been a junior. But when I went to this camp with my friends, I blatantly broke the rules. There was this mess hall deck that extended out over a rather dangerous inlet of water. It was about 30 feet high. And at the time, someone offered me $50 to jump off of it into the water. And I jumped off into the water. I remember seeing, you know, camp counselors racing toward the edge like they were the Baywatch crew to jump in and save me. As it turns out, I just swam right out of the water and went right back up onto shore. I didn't get sucked down into the dangerous inlet. But at the time, I almost got flown home, believe it or not, in a seaplane. I was apparently this close, and they made me shovel dirt, 10 loads of dirt, and push this wheelbarrow across the camp in order to stay. What this means is that when I went back as a camp counselor about 3 years later, I think when I was 19, I was rather careful to keep the rules. Obviously, at that time, I had an even greater responsibility to do so as I was a leader. And I wanted to, again, be a law-abiding camp counselor. But it turned out that there was this volleyball tournament. And the crew of guys who had come to camp with me were not athletic, to say the least. In fact, they spent the entire week inside their cabin playing magic cards, where I had to learn as their counselor to become a magic card player myself. It was a very different experience. The mid-volleyball game, these guys are just getting destroyed by the other groups that were there at the camp. I mean, not in the good way, laugh at yourself sort of a way, but in the demoralizing sort of way. So I simply took the guys off the court and we left. We left and we went walking the grounds of the camp, and the main man in charge of the entire operation caught us out there, and he was not happy. And I remember going up to him and telling the guys to stay behind. I said, look, man, do you see these guys over here? Do they look like athletes? These guys have no business being up on a volleyball court. They're getting destroyed and humiliated. He said, well, get back up there. That's where you're supposed to be. I was kind of worried at the time that I would be censured in some way, maybe sent home on a seaplane as a counselor. Turns out, by the end of the day at the camp, I won the award for being the most considerate camp counselor. And I wasn't expecting that. I was thinking, in fact, that they would be unhappy with me. And it goes to show, though, that there is a difference between a high-handed, flagrant disregard for the rules and a recognition of a principle within the rules that actually calls you to a different course than what the letter might say. The passage we're about to read in Leviticus is about flagrant disobedience and breaking of the rules, and another instance where the rules would seem to have been broken, but their essence rather kept. This is a difficult idea. It's a difficult idea whether we're trying to be law-abiding or whether we are trying to recognize where the laws themselves would compel us to do something different than what their letter says. Given that, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us insight and understanding into his word so that we can be law keepers in deeds. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your word challenges us. It challenges us in so many ways because it says that we can't simply come to you however our heart desires, doing whatever we please, because you've regulated our worship according to your word. It also says we cannot simply go through the monotonous motions of what you've prescribed without recognizing how circumstances themselves make for situations that are irregular. God, I pray that we would leave this text today loving Christ more, for being that perfect, obedient son who fulfilled all righteousness. At once the most predictable man and unpredictable man ever to walk the face of the earth. God, we ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to read the entire chapter, 20 verses. When we're finished, we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give praise to God for his holy scriptures. So please follow along. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silence. Moses called also Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so, as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. And so, as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses.' Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it, unleavened, beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded.' But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, 'Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded.' But Aaron spoke to Moses, 'Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?' When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now. ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Trinitas Church, what a chapter indeed. Here we read about an event that would have been terrifying for anyone who had been present. Certainly any one of us. We don't often see people out of nowhere immediately consumed with fire. Let me put this entire chapter into perspective. Last week, we saw the inaugural ministry of God's priests in the Old Testament. They went in, they went through the basic motions that was required of them, and God himself appeared in a theophany. That's an appearance of God. He appeared in a flame of fire that one could not look upon without shielding their eyes. This was a grand day. We saw this last week. It was a time where people got to have a special experience with the Lord, having seen a miracle. And another point about this is that the crisis raised at the end of Exodus has been solved. It's the name of our sermon series, Who Shall Ascend to the Lord? How can we enter into God's presence? And the answer of Leviticus 9 was through the mediation of sacrifice and a priesthood specially appointed by God. What a great day. Well, as it turns out, as soon as this grand resolution to a huge problem comes about, crisis appears once again. This is a major biblical theme. You read Genesis chapters 1 through 2, you see that God creates the world. He creates it good. He creates man in his image, and it seems almost immediately mankind falls into sin. Likewise, when you read the story of the Exodus, you read that God delivers his people from Egypt, even parting the Red Sea so that they can walk through. It would seem like their problems were solved. And almost immediately, we find God's people grumbling, disbelieving in his provision. This chapter is another instance of crisis immediately affecting an otherwise grand series of events. In fact, what we read about happens on the very same day that Aaron began his ministry before the Lord with his sons. On the very same day that God appeared in all his glory, that the solution to the problem of how we may have communion with God has been set before us, a new problem arises. In verse 1 of Leviticus 10, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu," those are the two sons of the high priest Aaron, "took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." On this very same grand day where Moses and Aaron were able to go into God's house and to exit with God proceeding with them, as men approved, on this very same day, this God whose presence was miraculous, majestic, and warming, he consumed with fire the two eldest sons of the high priest because they did something strange. You know, commentators, Bible scholars, rabbis of old have debated exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. The crux of the matter is that what they did in worship was that which he, God, had not commanded them to do. They worshiped God by some invention of their own. What exactly that was, I'll let you know the basic options people have thrown out there. It says that they took their respective fire pans. Some people have thought that they took their personal fire pans into the temple rather than using those designated for the purpose. Others think that maybe they went into the temple, or rather tabernacle, at the wrong time. They weren't supposed to offer incense at any time of the day. They were to do so in the morning and the evening. And it wouldn't have appeared to have been either of those times in the midst of this inaugural ceremony. Others suggest that maybe when they went into God's house, they perhaps attempted to go into the most holy place, which they were not to enter but once a year. Others emphasize that the text says they offered strange fire before the Lord. And they opine that the problem must be that the coals which burned in their fire pans must have been taken from the wrong place, not the bronze altar outside of the tabernacle, but from some other fire that they had made. Perhaps the most popular solution or explanation is this. It was the incense that they put on the fire that was strange. God in Exodus 30 articulates a very specific combination of scents that were to be burned on this altar of incense. And in fact, in Exodus 30, verse 9, God says specifically, "You shall put no strange smell or incense on my altar." The text, therefore, in one way or another, tells us that man attempts to worship God by his own inventions, and God is not pleased with it. Any number of these could be true, even in conjunction. And whatever the concrete crime was, it may be that these men were inebriated and lacking in sobriety when they did it. As the text will go on to stipulate, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons, when you come into this tent of meeting." Friends, this text tells us something that very few people in the world today perhaps believe. It's that when God is worshipped, he wants to be worshipped and treated as holy in such a way that he has the privilege to tell us what to do, and we do not ultimately consult our own hearts or feelings as to what we think or opine he might be interested in. He says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." He's speaking there of his ministers especially. And he says, "And there before all the people, I will be honored." That is to say, all Christians in the New Testament, just like all of the sons of Abraham in the Old, need to approach God as he would please. Remarkably, we read Aaron kept silent. This is a intense contrast to what we read in the last chapter at the very end, that all the people shouted on this gleeful day. He's now silenced. Remarkably, God tells his people, in fact, that worship for the day must continue. I want you to think about this. You're the high priest. Your two eldest sons were just struck dead by the God whom you're worshiping. And God says, "You'd better carry on with the rest of this service." He says to Aaron, via Moses, "You guys cannot even remove the dead bodies of your sons and brothers. Rather, you've got to call up your cousins, Mishael and Elzaphan, to remove the bodies, because you would be made unclean the moment you touched a dead body and not able to carry on in the service." God also tells Aaron that your third and fourth sons in the family, Eleazar and Ithamar, they need to finish worship this morning as God has prescribed. These boys are also told they are not allowed to show any sadness. They are not allowed to cry. They're not allowed to uncover their heads. They're not allowed to do all of the normal external things that one would do to show that they're mourning. And God says, "It's because my anointing oil is on you. You are to represent me today. And it's to be a day where you celebrate the more your fellowship and communion with me than you do the loss of your own family members." We've talked a great deal about how part of being a priest is having to put your own feelings on hold on account of others, and especially on account of God. They must eat the grain offering as they normally would. They must eat the breast and the thigh of the peace offerings as they normally would. Trinitas, I just ask you, does this sound inordinately harsh? Inordinately harsh. Is your immediate response to say something like this, "My goodness, I'm so glad that was Old Testament. I'm so glad that our God is not like this anymore." And we perpetuate this error that there's a different God in the Old Testament than in the New. Trinitas, I would just lay before you this basic truth. Something very similar happens at the beginning of the book of Acts. After God sends down his Holy Spirit as this fire empowering his people to bold witnessing for the gospel, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, In chapter 5, we read about another instance of strange worship that is immediately judged with death. We read in chapter 5 of Acts that a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, they vowed to give the whole of the amount of money that they would gain from selling some portion of their land to the church. And at the last minute, they back out. They decide to only give a portion of that land which had been dedicated to the church and the proceeds of it to the apostles and God's people. When you think about that, that doesn't seem like a very grave offense, does it? In fact, Peter even says to them, the land was yours. Why did you vow the whole thing? You didn't have to do that. And after making the vow, why did you keep some of the proceeds that you said would be given to the church? And we read that both Ananias and his wife lie to the effect that they did give the whole amount when they hadn't, and both of them die immediately. I mention this because this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. There is a holy fear that is to pervade God's worship in the Old Testament and the New. And I would just simply ask this question, does that holy fear exist today? Does it exist in the hearts and minds of any believers at all? See, there's something about worshiping the Lord that we can never remove. There is an offense to it, a rub to it, that this is not what we would all elect to be doing if we simply consulted our own feelings. We wouldn't worship God the way that he has asked us to. And I want to tell you something, that's a good thing. But there's a little bit of a rub, because here's what it means. It means that you're really worshiping another person and not just yourself. If worship were just a matter of all of us collectively deciding what made us the most happy, what we felt like doing, friends, we wouldn't be worshiping the Lord. We'd be worshiping ourselves. A few weeks ago, when I was preaching on a similar topic about how priests had to put their emotions on hold to sympathize with others and with the Lord, I got a comment on our Facebook feed to the effect of, my God would never do something like that. Someone said that their God would never ask them to regard God's feelings first and their neighbor's feelings even second. I think that what this person said was true. Their God never would have them do that. But it calls into question whether they're worshiping a holy God at all. Guys, I ask you, is this whole thing surprising? The idea that we can't simply invent our own methods of worshiping God and expect God to appreciate it just the same as if we did what he asked. I'll be honest with you, it's been surprising in my lifetime as a Christian. I spent many years in evangelistic ministry to high schoolers when I wasn't going to church or a member of a church anywhere. I'd attend from time to time. But the idea that I ought to approach God the way that he has asked us to, it's not something that guided the way I was worshiping for several years when I was a college student. In one sense, I think my conscience was always a bit burdened by it. And when I was taking a Bible class that said, treat older men like your fathers, and I thought about this evangelistic ministry to youths, and the oldest man that I knew was about 29, I thought, this sounds crazy. I could never pretend like he was a father. And I was compelled that I needed to worship God through his church and as he's called us to. I think one of the reasons we don't have this same sort of holy fear about approaching God is that, in fact, we've experimented with the reality that when we don't worship God as he has asked, or when we make up our own inventions, we don't get struck dead like Nadab and Abihu or Ananias and Sapphira, and praise the Lord for it. But it's as if we've turned God's grace into a license to not heed the point of these sorts of stories. It's true in the Old Testament, too. God doesn't immediately strike people dead. In fact, we sometimes wonder why he doesn't immediately strike dead rather wicked kings for greater crimes than Nadab and Abihu. The point of this story is to tell us what we really deserve, not what, in fact, everyone gets when we approach God in a manner that's unholy. When we consider all of this together, what we have is what theologians have called the regulative principle of worship. It's written down in our confession as Presbyterians in Westminster Confession 21:1. It says this, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. In one respect, historically, Protestants have in general agreed with this. When we go to worship God, we should do what he commanded and we shouldn't do what he's prohibited. What has he commanded? But that we read the word, that we preach the word, that we pray and sing and confess sin. We have communion with him and leave with a blessing. What has he prohibited? That we shouldn't have in the church stone idols that we bow down to. Or confess the names of other gods like Brahma and Vishnu and Allah. But there's another area that the Reformed in particular have been careful to consider. You know, you can worship God as he's asked you to, doing all the things that he's requested, and at the same time refrain from what he's prohibited and still really, really render worship rather wacky and unholy. So you've got to ask this question too. Can we add to God's worship what he has not commanded? Can we add to this worship service something that he has not requested for us to bring into this place? Can we even worship God by abstaining from things that he's not prohibited? Have you considered these things? In one sense, the answer to both of these questions is yes. There are certain things we add to worship every Lord's Day. The time, the location, the manner of seating, all of it. These are things that God has not specifically told us what to do, and yet we've got to make a decision. We also abstain from certain things in worship that God has not expressly prohibited, and we do that out of reverence. For example, we ask you to turn your phones off. We ask you to not allow unseemly noises to be emitted from your body because these things would distract. And that's part of our worship in a certain respect. But there are certain additions and abstentions that we could introduce into worship that would distract, undermine, and replace the very things that God has asked us to do. Let me give you an example. What if we did our regular liturgy, that liturgy you're looking at on your phone or you've got maybe in your hand? What if we did our entire liturgy, but we added a few things to our communion ceremony? What if during communion, instead of having the table right in front of the pulpit, we lowered a table down from the ceiling. We dimmed the lights of the entire sanctuary. And while it was descending and perhaps orbiting in a circle down from the ceiling, we turned on the pump up music from the 1996 Chicago Bulls. Does anyone remember that? I know you do. Went something like this, and then there'd be a clap part, clap, 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 clap. What if while this was going on, there was a laser show going on the floor, and all of your elders had changed into warm-up suits that were completely white, and as the table descended from the ceiling, we walked around it in a circle like this. I think we could all agree that though we were doing communion in something that God had prescribed, if this went on, if this happened in any measure or degree, we would so distract from the meaning of the sacrament as to be offering fire no less strange than that of Nadab and Abihu. See, human beings have this tendency to even take the acts of worship that God has prescribed and to dress them up in forms that make them unrecognizable and distract from the purposes of God. Ask yourself if, in fact, if we did something like that, if we had that laser show, we played that pump-up music, don't you think your kids would love it? Don't you think there's a certain group of people who might come to see that show who would never come to simply hear the Word of God preached? There's something profoundly attractive about this sort of a thing. The flip side of this, friends, is that even though such a communion service would be a detriment to worship and a detriment to your souls, we can never lay down rules like flatly condemning the lowering of a table from the ceiling. obviously in the way that I just described, that would be distracting to all of God's worship. But I bet you can imagine a scenario where maybe in the third world where churches had to meet in houses, you can imagine a scenario where everybody had to pack into one house. And when it came time for communion, the most convenient way to get the table there was by lowering it down from the ceiling. In fact, we read a story where Jesus himself, or rather a paralyzed man, is lowered from the ceiling. There we would recognize the aim was not to distract or to dress things up. Rather, the aim was simply to have communion in the most convenient way possible. See, the danger, Trinitas Church, is not only with us adding things to God's worship, which distract from the focus, but there's also a danger in attempting to add prohibitions and rules to try to fix and to help God's law and build up a system of prohibitions which God never intended. And this leads us, therefore, to another corrective. If there is an inherent human problem of attempting to invent methods of worshiping God which are displeasing in his sight, an inherent human problem to deny that God regulates how he would have us worship, there's another problem. It is the failure to recognize what you might call the irregulative principle of worship. In short, not every single apparent aberration from the rules is actually a flagrant act of rebellion. Sometimes apparent aberrations from the rules are actually birthed out of a more careful attendance upon the rules. And this is the point of the latter part of Leviticus 10. We've discussed the regulative principle of worship, that we should worship God as he has required of us. We must now consider the irregulative principle of worship, which is placed in this text for a reason. So that we don't become proud and suppose that anyone who doesn't do worship like us is doing it wrong. Look at the words of Leviticus 10, 16 to 17. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place?" I don't know if you realize this, Trinitas Church. We have expounded the different sacrifices that God required of his people. But a sin offering that was offered on behalf of the people and whose blood did not enter in to the middle portion of God's house, the holy place, it was to be eaten by the priests. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. You've just watched two priests burned up by the fire of God because they didn't worship according to the commandment. And now you see two other priests refusing to eat an offering that God required them to eat in Leviticus 6:26, saying the priest who offers it, such a sin offering, shall eat it. And it shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. You can imagine Aaron being very worried and very angry. It would appear that two crimes have been committed. A crime of commission, placing a sin offering on an altar where it didn't belong, where it was not so commanded to be placed by God, and a sin of omission, failing to eat the offering that God had required of you. Did you not just see what happened? You could imagine Moses saying. And I would ask you now, in this light, does Moses' frustration resonate with you? But remarkably, Aaron has a reply. Aaron defends his two sons who jumped into the work of a priest unexpectedly on this day because their brothers had died. And Aaron says to Moses, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" Let me tell you what Aaron is not saying to his brother. He's not telling his brother, "I had a bad day and I don't feel like eating the sin offering, nor do my sons." This is not about Aaron's feelings. They've already gone through an entire worship service without mourning when his boys had just died. He's not saying, Moses, I didn't feel like obeying the Lord. Some people have thought maybe the reason he didn't eat this sacrifice is because the temple itself had been contaminated by dead bodies, rendering the food inedible because God himself said you're not supposed to eat food that has been made unclean. This explanation is a good attempt at explaining the passage, but they eat the other offerings, the peace offerings, that signify communion between God and man. The best explanation of what Aaron is saying is deep, and it is marked by a rather sophisticated reflection on God's law. Try to follow it. The logic of the sin offering that we've already discussed is that God's holy fire is stronger than sin, such that his holy fire can obliterate sin. It can purge the land, even the whole earth, of sin. In the sin offering, therefore, you would not only place an animal on an altar, a holy fire that would burn up and expunge sin from the land that had been transferred to the animal, but the priest would stand by it and eat a small portion of it. I know you've probably never thought of it this way, friends, but in the ancient world, virtually every elemental theory of a human person held that there was fire in you. You probably never thought that way about yourself, but you think about it, you are warm, and you ask yourself which element in the sphere of things that you would encounter would make you warm. Fire is the chief one. And you also consume and digest things. Fire is what consumes and digests things. The picture of the sin offering, therefore, was this. Sin transferred to an animal was being expunged from the land by God's holy fire on the altar, and in part by the priest himself, a human fire right next to us, giving us two pictures of God at once fiery, at once incapable of being contained by any human idea, and at once somewhat like man, a person. These two fires were to consume and expunge the sin of the land and take it away. Aaron's rationale, therefore, for not eating seems to be this. Moses, on a day like today, my household has proven that we are compromised sinners. My two boys just died because we disobeyed the Lord. My point, Moses, is that we have become strange fires in our souls, and we just saw what happens when you try to worship God with a strange fire. He's not pleased with it. We offered sin offerings for ourselves in the course of worship, and then in the middle of the ceremony, we sin flagrantly against the Lord again. We ourselves are compromised, and therefore I can't help to consume the sin offering. Better to let God do it all. He just consumed my two sons because we're the strange fires. And so on this abnormal day, this irregular circumstance where in the middle of worship, a breach of the covenant occurs, Aaron reasons in a very deep and profound way that it wouldn't be appropriate for me to eat a sacrifice that I otherwise have to eat. Do you know how Moses replies? He says, oh, well, that makes sense. He says, when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. And on this occasion, where the letter of the law was not kept, no fire goes forth and burns up God's priests. There's a profound point for us in Leviticus 10. These two stories are not to be read in isolation. These two stories tell us this. Not worshiping God according to the letter can be marked by flagrant rebellion and disobedience. And sometimes it can actually be the fruit of thoughtful obedience to the deep and profound principles of God's law, and therefore thoroughly lawful. This is the only place in Leviticus where God directly addresses Aaron and not through his brother Moses. He tells Aaron, directly that utter sobriety is necessary in officiating worship. Because this isn't just going to be a thing where we go through the normal motions. It's something where you've got to have all your wits about you. You've got to have the very best capacity to make careful distinctions and thoughtful decisions. The idea that you shouldn't be drinking on the job, I dare say, is rather intuitive, and most of the world agrees with it, even in occupations that are not ministerial. There was an occasion where I worked at a steakhouse once where a woman came in announcing to the hostess that she had an extreme allergy to garlic and could eat no garlic. She announced the same thing to her busser and to her server and to the manager of the restaurant, who assured her that she would get no garlic on her steak. Well, she took a bite of her steak at this restaurant where I worked. And in about 5 minutes, we called the ambulance because she blew up like a balloon and there was garlic on her steak. And it turned out 2 weeks later, when we asked Guillermo what in the heck happened, he told us I was high. We all understand that being in an unsober condition can really mess up whatever task you have before you. Friends, even more so when we're dealing with a holy God. God tells Aaron and his sons this. He says it's a perpetual statute throughout your generations that you're going to be totally sober on the job, so as to make a distinction between holy and profane and between the unclean and the clean. This is going to be the theme of the rest of Leviticus. Chapters 11 through 16 are about distinguishing clean from unclean. Those that follow, holy from profane. This is because you cannot worship God either by simply doing what feels great to you or by mechanical application of laws without understanding their principles. Turn to us, because we're Reformed and we have a certain tendency to emphasize the regularity of worship and the regulative principle, I want you to consider four things about the irregulative principle of worship, which is how radically different circumstances require us to apply God's law in ways not formerly foreseen. First thing I want you to consider is this. Irregularity proves the rules or the law of God. It doesn't undermine it. I think when I tell you that there is a way to apply the law, which can sometimes look like breaking the law, it worries many of you. Because you've met people who say that they can justify adultery or a divorce without grounds or gossiping or simply being lazy on the ground that wouldn't God just want me to be happy? Isn't the principle underlying all of God's law that he just wants everybody to feel good at all times? We should be very clear that Leviticus 10 and Aaron's apparent aberration from the law was not based on him just not feeling like what God would have him do. Just last week, I had a meeting with some Mormon missionaries online. In the course of our discussion, when we were presenting them various verses that challenged their theology, their belief in polygamy as a commandment from God, their belief that there are many gods and that we're saved by our works, one of the Mormon missionaries responded, "All of the things that you're telling me, this whole thing, it just doesn't feel good." Literally, he told me this. The whole thing doesn't feel good. He said, "Brant, let me show you this verse in Galatians. It says the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I don't feel any of those things right now." The other congregant and I who were meeting with this Mormon missionary had to stop him dead in his tracks. We said, "My friend, you just treated the fruits of the Spirit like it was a list of happy feelings. Love is not just a feeling. Jesus says that love, no man has greater than this, than that he lay his life down for his friends, and laying your life down doesn't feel good. Joy itself is not just an immediate feeling of enjoyment of all that's going on in your world. We read that Jesus, for the joy set before him, suffered the cross." Friends, I'll have you know that irregular circumstances do not give anybody the right to just do whatever they feel like. Trying to figure out how God's law applies in irregular circumstances is one of the great acts of worship. And this leads us to our second point. Irregularity leads us to ponder and to know God's heart and purpose in a way that regular circumstances do not. Just consider. Maybe for the last 10 years, for your anniversary, you've taken your wife to her favorite restaurant. You know it's a hit every time. She's virtually declared, "This is how I want to be celebrated every 10 years. Well, this year, there's a good chance that your favorite restaurant is closed if your anniversary has been in the last couple months. Or maybe you just don't have the money to take her to that fine dining establishment that she loves. You could take this as an opportunity to either do nothing to celebrate your anniversary or your wife, or to do whatever you feel like. But doesn't this irregular circumstance really give you an opportunity to try to get into your wife's heart and say what would really be special to her in spite of the irregularity of our circumstances? What would really speak to her, my valuation of her and love for her? Irregularity forces you to ask, how is this person to whom I'm devoted, how do they stand to be valued when I can't use the normal means? This is true not only in your relationships with someone you love, it's true also in almost anything that you're interested in. There's a great basketball player, his name is Pistol Pete. He would do all sorts of moves that people had never seen before. One time he went going down the court, he was bouncing the ball, and he bounced the ball down, flipped his hand over two times before he passed the ball. And when he did that, the referee immediately blew his whistle. And Pete said to the referee, "You can't call me out for that. You've never seen that move before. How can you even know that that was a foul? Or that was a double dribble? Or that something went on there?" And there's something true about what he said. See, this irregular move called into question how the rules come to apply on this man. Makes you think about the game in a way you never would have before. See, friends, I'll have you know, irregular circumstances, they exist by God's providence. We've seen that the ark itself has been stolen before, and it raises the question, how do we worship God in light of that? God's people have been exiled in other countries before, where they can't go to his temple. The priesthood has been deeply corrupt before, and it raises the question, how do we heed God's law in light of this circumstance? Saw in Leviticus chapter 8 that God told his priest to stay quarantined inside the courtyard of the tabernacle for 7 straight days and not to leave. And he doesn't answer the question of how they would go to the bathroom. Consider that however you answer that question, you would probably be exercising a little bit of holy fear for your solution. Dragging a porta potty into God's holy house is the sort of thing you'd at least really want to think about before you did it. Or saying to the men, God understands that nature calls so you can leave for a potty break. That's okay too. Either of those solutions really require you to say, what would a holy God have us do? The worst solution might be saying that God wants us to keep his law so badly that he's going to miraculously make sure that these people do not burst their bowels between day 1 and 7. Some things are just not answered for us directly, and they're there so that we will have to get into the heart and the mind of our God and ask what would be best. It is no surprise, Trinitas Church, for us to be discussing this. We are in rather irregular circumstances right now. When your session has deliberated as to what we should do in this irregular time, my goodness, I'll have you know, not one of us threw out the window God's commandments for how he wants to be worshiped. We were all really concerned about making sure that we worship on the day, that we render whatever worship we set before you accessible. We debated whether we could just put a sermon online without a whole service. Brought to bear issues of safety, submission to government, and even the conscience of the various people helping. This is a highly irregular circumstance. And it's the sort of thing where we have had to ask, what does our God want from us? And praise Jesus, it's given us opportunity to consider. To consider his heart and how his law applies in these circumstances. You know, however dangerous this sickness plaguing the land actually is, we have to bring to bear the sorts of exceptions that Jesus himself brings to bear. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? That's a consideration in an irregular circumstance. We have to bring to bear. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, altogether concerned about God's law. He answers the question directly that in times of plague, it's acceptable for civil leaders to say that we're not going to have public gatherings and worship services. No matter how much the current circumstances lines up with the plague of old, consider that irregularity forces us to ask in a new and deeper way how God's heart and his law and his purposes come to bear on the present circumstances. And it's a good thing, too. This isn't the last time we are going to be in a circumstance like this. It's not the first time. Trinitas, there's a reason why our church has worshipped at 3 p.m., 5 p.m., 5:30 p.m., 9:30 a.m., and 10 a.m. It's because we have had, in our short life of 7 years, many irregular circumstances. We've worshipped in Grange halls that look like bomb shelters. We have worshipped in places like this where I can see a kitchen sink and a stove. And sometimes it even messes me up when I'm trying to say the words of institution of the Lord's Supper because my surroundings are so odd. Irregularity occurs. And it's something that draws out the best in God's worshipers and not the worst. Our third consideration is this. Irregularity fosters humility toward our brothers and sisters. You know, Moses, as we saw, was super angry with Aaron and his sons for their aberration from the law. He was not pleased. He comes to them and says, I'm angry. Help me to understand what is going on. And he learned and agreed that Aaron was keeping the law with greater understanding than Moses himself had. This is an incredible passage in the Bible because it's one of the only times that we read that God's prophet Moses learned something from a priest, was instructed by his brother, and that he capitulated and agreed. Irregularity fosters humility toward our brothers and sisters. And if we don't have it, we're going to go around condemning everyone around us with what we think is a holy anger, but which is really just pride. God himself put us in a position where we would have to reason about how his law would come to bear on things. And it wouldn't be just as simple as mechanical application. Jesus points us to this in the New Testament and teaches us to judge righteously, therefore, and not by mere appearance. In the Old Testament, the giving of the commandments, the fourth commandment says that on the Sabbath day, you shall not do any work, any. Take that word any and embolden it, emphasize it. The same law of Moses tells us that on the eighth day after a baby is born, they have to be circumcised. Friends, there's a 1 in 7 chance that 8 days after your kid was born might be on the seventh day. So what are you going to do? The Bible doesn't say whether you should do that circumcision on that seventh day and do some work. Because let me tell you, if you've ever been to a circumcision, ain't nobody resting during that procedure. Nobody. Not the person getting it, not the person doing it, not the person watching it. And the widely accepted answer among the scholars of the law was that you could circumcise on the seventh day. Because even though it hurt your flesh, it imparts a real spiritual rest to believers and received in faith. Jesus therefore says in John 7:23-24, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Listen to Jesus' words. Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is saying that whether it's circumcision or my healing ministry, it may appear that I am breaking the law. But that would just be a shallow judgment. Judging with righteous judgment means doing what Moses did, even when you're angry, deciphering what rationale makes sense of this apparent aberration from the law, and even recognizing that many of these questions are not easy to answer. Sometimes people may come up with different answers than we do. Final thing I want to say to you is this. This is the fourth point to bring to bear. Heeding the regulative principle of God's worship in irregular circumstances is to be vibrant and alive. You know, it might seem like attempting to worship God day in and day out, week in and week out, just as he's prescribed, would make you boring, monotonous, might make you into a machine. The opposite is true. It will make you both the most predictable and unpredictable person that you could ever be. Let me just give you one example. Suppose you have resolved to heed the fourth commandment and you say, I am worshiping God according to the scriptures, 52 Sundays a year, in every irregular circumstance, no matter what, it's going to happen. Well, then guess what? If you're on vacation, your principles will lead you into a new church to meet new people, that brothers and sisters you never knew you had before. And you're going to be more alive, vibrant, and interesting and irregular. Did you move to Tenasket over east in Washington? Your principles will lead you to explore new church denominations because there's no PCA church there. And to understand different ways of worship. Did your friend invite you on Sunday morning to go golfing? Your principles will lead you to explain to that friend why it's so important for you to worship God on the Lord's Day. And you're going to find yourself witnessing, even when it may not have been welcome. If you have this principle and you heed it and your boss gives you the option to either work Sundays or to work two night shifts that nobody wants to work, you are going to work two night shifts that you never would have thought of working before. Because you're holding to these principles in irregular circumstances requires irregular responses. If you made this resolution and you're on quarantine, you're going to have all sorts of new experiences with family around a TV live stream or a laptop. And you're going to rediscover the bond of the Spirit with people from a distance. I could go on and on and on and on about how if you allow your life to be regulated by God's principles, you are actually going to do all sorts of things that you never thought you would. You are going to be that much more unpredictable. You are going to be vibrant and alive. When you understand this, you get something about Jesus and why he's so attractive in the Gospels. He is simultaneously the most predictable man and unpredictable man about whom you could ever read. Before every episode, you know for sure Jesus is going to get the right answer, the best, most God-honoring answer. And then he does it in the most surprising ways. To heed the regulative principle of worship and the irregulative principle of worship is what it looks like to be alive. This leads us to the gospel. Friends, we're sinners. We're actually two different characters in this story at once. Ask yourself if this is true. We are all Nadab and Abihu. We have not just disobeyed God in little things. We have flagrantly disobeyed the Lord. We have committed religious devotion to hobbies, entertainments, and interests in the place of God. We have given in to outright drunkenness, substance abuse, and every other sin under the sun. We have brought our outright lies, gossiping, and rebellion from the governing authorities into God's house. We've done it many times. We're not just people who bring to God strange fire and unholy worship. You know, remarkably, we're also, every one of us, angry Moseses. We've condemned brothers and sisters, and not like Moses with an ear ready to listen with some explanation for why they worship as they do. We've condemned them without making a proper reconnaissance of the situation. And you know, it's remarkable because we've done that even to people whose piety excels our own. As Moses's, or rather Aaron's understanding of the law seems to have excelled Moses's in this moment. What do we deserve for this? If Nadab and Abihu were burned up immediately for one such offense, what do we deserve for this offense that we have done so many times and then married to a self-righteous, condemning attitude toward others we just don't understand? What do you suppose that we deserve? The divine fire that consumed these two men is an example for us all. I would submit that we've done things on par with what they did. And the biblical answer is that we deserve a divine fire. Not for a moment, but for eternity. Very good news that we believe is that Jesus Christ, the Savior, he bore two fires, if you will. Jesus bore the eternal wrath of God that we so deserve. He bore the infinite penalty that we all deserve while simultaneously bearing the wrath of men, the strange fire of angry, self-righteous sinners like ourselves. He bore the wrath of God and he bore the disdain of man. He suffered vertically before his creator and horizontally before people so ready to condemn. It is no wonder that Jesus died at the hands of those who sat in the seat of Moses. He died at the hands of those who thought they were experts in the law, but they were experts in self-righteousness. The good news is that if we believed in Jesus Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation for us from God or even from neighbor. We've been set free. Christ is the great worshiper. He's the only one who approaches God without a strange fire and just a soothing aroma. He is the one who bore the penalty we so deserve. And I just plead with you to receive him today. I plead for you to receive him today. And if you're a believer, I would say this. Take comfort in the freedom that you have in Christ. One of the signs of the freedom that we have in Jesus in the gospel age is that we do not have to keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, so vast in their implications, challenging sometimes to decipher in their applications. We don't even have a fiery altar anymore. It's not because we don't believe that there is an eternal fire or punishment. It's because in Christ, the fire, as regards us, has been put out. There are no blood sacrifices here today anymore, no pilgrimages to a place far away. Let's enjoy this freedom that we have in Christ by heeding the simplicity of New Testament worship, which thankfully doesn't even have as many possible areas of question and concern and apparent conflict as the Old Testament, but is just beautifully simple. Let's give thanks for salvation in Christ. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we all err on one of two sides. We either err on the side of thinking that our every feeling, invention, and idea about what you like is in fact reality, and in fact we're worshiping ourselves rather than you. Or we err on the side of thinking that by mechanical application of your word, we can be pleasing to you and even in reality law keepers when in fact, we all have the task of a priest to make very careful distinctions, understanding how and when and why your law applies, and so knowing your heart. Lord God, if we oscillate between either worshiping ourselves or giving in to mere mechanical motions of worship, if that's our problem, our only solution is your Son, Jesus Christ, who worships you in spirit and in truth, Father, who did what we could not, who was a soothing aroma in a world that was full of strange fire. May we leave in confidence and peace, that he has saved us indeed. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. At this time, we're going to take an offering, give thanks to God with our tithes, and to confess that every good thing that we have is actually from him and belongs to him. It's our peace to give him back some small portion of it.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ is solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Trinitas Church, here we go to a time and point of communion with the Lord. And what I want to do before we go to the table, those who are worshiping here in this small congregation and as you look on at home, is I want to pray, especially for those who are in need among us in our land, and ask the Lord Jesus to come and be near to us. Bow your heads with me. Almighty God, we know that you are with us, that you are working and active in us. We know, Lord God, that we don't need to make a pilgrimage to any place to be in your presence. But rather, Lord God, you promised us in Christ that we could worship you all over the globe. Lord King, our congregation is at a distance from one another right now. I pray for all of the families who are worshiping you, joining together in prayer and praise, though from afar. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for the fruits of the Spirit in their homes in the coming weeks as we are still largely confined to them. Jesus, I pray for there to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control, not, Lord God, simply as feelings, though I do pray that you would be with our hearts. But God, that these things would flow out of us as determined actions, that we would be loving, self-controlled, and long-suffering. God, I pray for the elderly among us. You have been so gracious to keep them from sickness and illness. We pray, Lord God, for your continued provision. We pray also for those whose jobs are in jeopardy. Lord Jesus, please continue to provide. Lord, we know that we do not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Lord God, we know therefore by your promises that what bread we need will be supplied. We just simply seize upon those promises right now that you would provide for us. God, we ask that you would be in our midst. We pray for those who are not with us today in this small congregation, that as we, Lord, have the Lord's Supper, they too would be nurtured, nourished, and built up in the Holy Spirit. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, before we go to the table, grab your printed liturgies and let's confess what we believe. We're going to specifically confess what we believe about our Christian liberty in the new covenant. Please repeat or speak rather with me. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after having broken it, he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, and after having given thanks, as we've done in his name, he gave it to the disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Friends, if you've not believed in Christ and somehow you've made your way to this service, perhaps online, I pray that you would receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you do so, reach out to me or whatever pastor it is who is nearest to you and whatever congregation it is that is most natural for you to be a member of, and join their worship. Not just from afar online, but when we're able to meet again, come in person. Be baptized and come to the Lord's table. For the worshipers present today, let's take the bread. This is Christ's body, which is given for you. In the same way, let's take the cup. This is Christ's blood, which is shed for you. Now, before we leave, we'll pray this one last time and ask the Lord to bless our witness as we go out, to bless our witness even to those nearest to us in our own households. Bow your heads with me. Almighty God, you are Lord who has revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, we know that you are something and someone distinct from us because the way that you have asked to be worshipped, the things that you have asked us to do, Lord, to have your law, which exposes our sin, preached, and to have the gospel, which is so otherworldly, declared. We know, Lord God, you are a different person from ourselves. Mighty Lord and God, may we go out, therefore, with joy and gladness. Joy to heed what you've called us to do in worship in irregular circumstances. May this bring us into places that we never thought that we would be before. May we, Lord God, respond to those opportunities to bear witness to you. May we do so quickly and not slowly. Lord, as we engage those in our own household or our neighbors or those of us who are able to go into a workplace, those co-workers, God, as we engage the people we meet and see in passing or even people we encounter online, may we never neglect our duty to be witnesses to you, O God. A God holy and distinct from man. A God, therefore, who can save and redeem us from our sins. God, I pray that the witness of Trinitas Church and all of our members and attenders, pray not only for that witness, that it would be vibrant, We pray for all of the churches round about us. God, we pray for every church where the gospel is faithfully preached. God, provide for them in this strange time. Protect them, Lord God. And God, bring them back quickly to their places of worship, that they may sing again together, commune with you again together, and welcome an unbelieving world into your presence. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.